I encourage you to take your copy of the scriptures and to turn to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. We have been working our way steadily through the book of Galatians. For some of you, this has been a longer trek than others, but we have been enjoying what God has to say to us today. And this morning, I just want to begin by saying this. Sometimes what is on the surface is not always indicative of what's under the surface. We understand about icebergs how 10% of them are outside of the water while 90% are underneath the water, but it isn't just that. It's that what sometimes when you get below the surface, what is revealed helps us to truly understand both the problem and the solution. And it's the same way in this whole issue that Paul is talking about all the way through the book of Galatians. We have works on one side, which on the surface look really good. And grace on the other side, which on the surface seems impossible. But underneath the surface of works, there's all kinds of problems that can group up and crop up in the process that drag us down and hold us back. And underneath the surface of works or of grace, it's all God. It's all Jesus. Kind of like some folks that I read about last summer. They were at Lake Isabella, which is just outside of Bakersfield, California, in the high desert area. And they were fairly new to boating, and they were having a problem with their brand new boat. No matter how hard they tried, they couldn't get their new 22-foot bay liner to perform properly. It wouldn't plane out at all. It was very sluggish in almost every maneuver, no matter how much power was applied. After about an hour of trying to make it go, they put into a nearby arena, thinking somebody there might be able to tell them what was wrong. A thorough topside check revealed that everything was in working condition. The engine ran fine. The outdrive went up and down properly. The prop was the correct size and pitch. So one of the marina guys decided to jump in the water and check underneath and see if there was anything underneath the surface. He came up choking on water because he was laughing so hard. Now, this is a true story. Because under the boat, still strapped securely in place, was the trailer. I don't know about you, but I'd feel a little foolish. And yet we still function that way with works. You know, the engine seems to be running right. The prop seems to be the right size. Everything seems to be right. Underneath, we're just laden down with junk. Isn't that true? Look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Get the dumb trailer off the boat." Paul's talking here after four chapters of saying, look, guys, it's not by works. He says it in Titus this way, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. Chapter 5, verse 1, makes one very important statement. We are made completely free in Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't set us free to do anything that we want to. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. But what he does say is this. Don't let go of your liberty for the sake of a trailer. Don't let go of all that you could be doing for the security of knowing that when you pull out of the water, you're going to be on a set of wheels. get in the water and go with all the gusto that God designed you to run with. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So many times we see that yoke of bondage as being sin, and it isn't sin. What it's talking about there are good things. It's not a bad thing to bring praise to God. It's not a bad thing to worship God. It's not a bad thing to offer sacrifices to God. But sometimes it is not what God wants. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not perform many miracles in your name? Did we not do wonderful works in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Because we hold on to our good works as somehow being the thing that's going to make a difference. And it's all grace. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Chapter 1 says we are made completely free in Jesus Christ. Verse 1, I mean, chapter 5. Verses 2 and 3 say our debt is fully paid through Christ. When will we ever get that through our head? The difference between understanding that our debt is fully paid and the fact that we've got to do something to somehow win is the difference between the freedom to say what God has laid on our heart to people who don't know Jesus Christ, the freedom to come and worship, not in a spirit of bondage, not out of a spirit of obedience, but out of a spirit of joy and love and peace and grace that God has given us. The difference between moving from giving because it's the tithe, it's the 10%, it's what God expects, it's our obedient sacrifice, to giving out of a heart of joy and praise and love and worship. The difference between seeing someone who is different from us and judging them on the basis of that, and seeing someone who on the outside may physically differ from us, but if they have Jesus Christ on the inside, recognizing how much alike we are to them. That's the difference between grace and works. Works separates. Grace unites. Works judges. Grace works through love. And if we go back into work, we are in debt. But that debt has fully been paid by Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says we are perfect in relationship with Christ. It's very telling to me that Paul comes into this verse and he says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Either we live under the grace of God or we live under works. Our relationship with Christ does not make everything that we do right. But it does do this. It places us in a position where every time we come to Him, we can restore that relationship through grace. Every time I come into the presence of the Father, I know that I am coming as a sinful man. Every time I come into the presence of the Father, I know that there are things that I have done to rebel against Him, and there have been things that I have done to try to help Him. And in every one of those situations, I come into the presence of the Father, recognizing that I have no right to be there outside of grace. And it is grace that restores a perfect relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is works that estranges us from Him. It's like what Jaime Rubinstein wrote in his book one day, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. The harder we work, the further away from God we move, if we're trusting in that work to restore us to Him. Verse 5 says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Faith changes us. Faith completes our transformation under Christ. Who are you? I'm not a big fan of bumper stickers. Typically, bumper stickers have a tendency to make liars of us all. Bumper stickers have a tendency to proclaim Christianity where Christianity is not being exhibited, probably in the most profound place on the road. One of the most stupid bumper stickers that ever came out was honk if you love Jesus, especially if the present owner of the car wasn't the one that put it on there. You figure that out. But you're driving by and you're honking to that person because you love Jesus, and they're sending all kinds of signals back to you that they don't. But there is one bumper sticker that, even though I think it indicts us, there is some truth to. It says, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. That doesn't release us from doing the right thing, but it does demonstrate the grace of God. Our transformation is made complete under Jesus Christ, not because of what we do, not because of how we act, not because of the way that we dress, not because of the way that we talk, not even, frankly, because of the church that we go to. Our transformation is made complete in Jesus Christ because of His grace. And we are changed. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind because of what God does through us. It's no wonder that constantly through Scripture, Paul makes all kinds of statements that are similar to this. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's the work side of grace, where we do everything that we can do to be what God wants us to be. And don't be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that which we cannot do. That is the grace side of grace, that we may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is constantly through the renewing of our mind that we are transformed into what God wants us to be. You know, we never stop changing. The question is, do we do it of our own power, or do we do it by God's power? And this is probably the most profound statement in this whole section, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The antithesis of this statement is this: law reduces God to our level. If what we are doing is acting out our faith in love, then we elevate, in a sense, who God is in people's eyes. We show them something that is beyond us. But if constantly we are trying to do things in our own power, what we are doing is we're saying, you know, my God is no greater than my work. My God is no greater than my faithfulness. My God is no greater than who I am. And I want everybody to know that my God is far greater than me, because if I'm the example, we're in big trouble. Works reduce God to man's level. Works bring us down to the point, or bring us up to the point, and God down to the point where we are equal. And God is no more than Superman. He can move faster, he's a little bit stronger. He may live a little bit longer, and he functions like a genie in a bottle to us, rather than seeing him as the God, creator of the universe, far beyond anything that we could ever ask or imagine, far beyond anything that we could ever scope out in our own power, more than we could ever draw, more than we could ever sing about, more than we could ever write about. That's God. You ever tried to put God into your box? When God comes into your box, he's no longer God. The last couple of weeks, we have talked about putting off the stuff that God doesn't want in our life. A couple of weeks ago, I made a few confessions in my own life. And many of you made some in yours. Last week, we talked about putting on. Because when we put something off, we create a vacuum in our life that can only be filled by that we put off, or God. But if you get nothing more out of the last 3 weeks than this, get this. God, the God of grace, is greater. He is able. He has it all. Nothing is beyond his power. And he wants to give that grace to you. There are three stories that Jesus talks about. The story of the prodigal son, the lost sheep, and the lost coin. All three of those stories are stories of God's grace. All three of those stories bring a different approach to the grace of God, but probably the one that reveals the Father more than any other one is the story of the prodigal son. This morning, I would like to take a moment as we close and relate to you a modern-day prodigal story. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring and the music she listens to, the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. "I hate you," she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room. That night, she acts on a plan that she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report a lurid detail of the gangs and the drugs and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that's probably the last place her parents will look. California, maybe. Florida, possibly, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen, and he offers her a ride. He buys her lunch, arranges for a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills, and he makes her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, even a year. Then the man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. And since she's underage, men pay a premium for her services. She lives in a penthouse. She orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this girl?" But now she has blonde hair and all the makeup and the body piercings and the clothing. No one would recognize her. After a year, the first signs of illness begin to show. And it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days we can't mess around," he says. And before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When the winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates under newspapers in order to keep warm. Sleeping is the wrong word for a teenage girl in downtown Detroit because they always have to be on their guard. Her cough worsens and the dark bands begin to circle her eyes. One night as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden everything looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. Her pockets are empty. She's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspaper she's piled over her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees bloom at once, and with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. God, why did I leave? My dog eats better than I do. Three straight phone calls home, three straight connections with an answering machine, and she hangs up each time without leaving a message until the third message. And then she says, Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way. It'll get there about midnight tomorrow, and if you're not there, I guess I'll just stay on the bus till it hits Canada. It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City, and during the time, she realizes all the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day so she could talk to them? Even if they are home, they probably have written her off for dead long ago, and maybe she should have given them a chance to get over the shock that she's alive. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech that she's preparing for her father. Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me? She says the words over and over, and her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces over the microphone, 15 minutes, we'll be here only 15 minutes. 15 minutes to decide her fate. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, licks the lipstick off her teeth, looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, even if they're there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that have played in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chair bus terminal of Traverse City, Michigan, stand a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles, cousins and a grandmother and a great-grandmother to boot. They're all there wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers. Taped across the entire wall is a banner that says, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares through the tears. And she says, Dad, I'm sorry. I know. And he interrupts her. Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home. You see, we're accustomed to finding a catch in every promise. But Jesus' stories of extravagant grace have no catch. There's no loophole that disqualifies us from God's love. Each has at its core an ending too good to be true. Or so good it must be true. Grace is shockingly personal. Henry Nouwen puts it this way: God rejoices not because the problems of the world have been solved, and not because all human pain and suffering have come to an end, nor because thousands of people have been converted and are now praising Him for His goodness. No, God rejoices because one of His children, who was lost, has now been found. That is the God of grace. I don't know what it is that you need to put off. I don't know what you put off 3 weeks ago if you were here. I can probably suggest a few things you need to put on. But none of those things will ever work until in our mind, until in our understanding, as best as we can, we begin to picture the God of grace. That God is greater than any sin that you've ever committed. That God is greater than any illness that you are ever dealing with. That God is greater than any eternity that you have destined yourself for without Him. God is greater. And whatever it is that you are going through today, and everyone is going through something, the beauty of this story is this: God is greater. He sent His Son to die on a horrible, lonely hillside for us, so that we could live in the freedom of His Son, so that we could enjoy the beauty of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior, so that we could live without all the baggage and the weights and the entanglements of this world. And so often we keep strapping the boat trailer to the bottom of the boat and trying to function. If you're here today, you're in one of two states. You are either in a state of grace. You may have been moved away from it some. You may have forgotten how precious it is. You may have forgotten how great the God of grace is, but you are under grace. He has saved you. Or you don't know a clue about what I'm talking about. And you've never experienced His love. You've never experienced His grace. You've never been to the welcome home party and had Him come out of the crowd. Say, "Welcome home. There's a banquet waiting for you." I don't know where you're at, but sometimes I sense that we depend more on what we've done in the past for our salvation than we depend upon the God who provided it for us. And so as we close this time together, here's my invitation to you. It's twofold. If you have found yourself removing yourself from the grace of God, He says, "Come back. I want you back." If you've strayed, if you've wandered, if you've gone wherever it is that He doesn't want you to go, He's standing there waiting, watching. In the story of the prodigal son, it was the father who threw out all dignity when he saw his son coming up the road and ran to meet him. That's the love of God. And whether you have strayed away from it or you have never experienced it, the invitation this morning is this: come. Come and experience God.